I want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever, one of those have you ever questions, have you ever prayed for something that took a very long time to see any kind of answer? Can I have a show of hands on that? Have you ever prayed for something that took a very long time to have any kind of an answer? Perhaps you pray for the one, that perfect mate. Maybe you pray for some direction for your life or for your career. Lord, should I go that direction or this one? You pray perhaps for healing or for freedom from anxiety. You might pray in the midst of a troubling marriage, or you might pray for that wayward child, that son or daughter who's really not working with you very much at this point in time. But you pray and you wait. You pray and you wait, and sometimes it takes a very long time. I remember with our daughter Hannah, our second born, when she was going through a tough two-year point of time in high school, and I called it the alien abduction years, because it just seemed like she was a completely different person than I knew. And we prayed and prayed and prayed, but it seemed like 2 years was a very long time before we saw her come out of that, but she did. In the midst of all of this praying and waiting, a lot of times people will actually give up. They'll give up on God. They'll give up on the faith because the idea here is that God really didn't show up on his part of the bargain. I said I would do this and he would do this. And it just doesn't work that way. That's not how life with God works. It's not how God has never really been our cosmic bellhop at all. He is God and we are not. So we want God to answer, and he wanted to give us what we're asking for, and he encourages this. We want clarity and wisdom in our confusion. We want escape from our struggle. We want relief from our guilt. We want freedom from our oppression and our bondage. We want healing in our sickness, life after death, forgiveness of sins, blessings in this life. The list goes on and on and on, and the Lord has actually encouraged us to pray. And the Lord does answer these prayers, but not always like we expect. And I want to suggest to you something different than perhaps you're thinking about God answering your prayers. That the Lord would say to us something to this effect, that you need light in your darkness. It's me. That you need forgiveness. It's in me, personally. That you want freedom from bondage. It's me. I am the solution. I am your solution. It's me. It's me. It's what's behind all of these I am statements in the book of John. Jesus says these six or seven different kinds of I am statements during the book of John. And all each one of those, he is saying, I am the solution that you're looking for. Not just the provision, I am myself the provision. And so we continue to look for solutions and not look for Jesus. And Jesus actually is the solution. So using the I am statements of the book of John, if you're confused, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're spiritually hungry, I am the bread of life, he says. If you're concerned about what comes after this life when you die, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to those starved for care and for love, I am the good shepherd. I am your good shepherd. I care and I care perfectly. To those in a dark place, he says, I am the light of the world. To those that are disconnected and lonely and alone, he says, I am the true vine, connect to me. He doesn't say connect to the Bible. He says connect to me. And I like the way that one of my mentors, John Wimber, used to say it. He said that a lot of times we'd think that we had a good meal when we went to the Bible, but the Bible is the menu to lead us into a meal of Jesus himself. To connect with the Lord himself. And so he says jokingly, you ate the menu, dummy. Nobody goes to a restaurant and just takes the menu and goes, oh, this is so good. But the Bible is the introduction. It's the invitation into a relationship with God, of which he himself is the solution. And so when we talk about prayer and we talk about these predicaments that drive us to prayer, we have to understand that Jesus is constantly answering this prayer with, I am here. I am he. I am the one you're looking for. I am your solution. I am. I am. In answer to that, he says, you encounter me, and meeting me changes everything. Meeting me changes everything. So if you think about this, think about the book of John so far. Ask the Samaritan woman, has meeting with Jesus changed her? Completely. How about the woman caught in adultery? Completely changed. How about the man born blind? Completely changed. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the religious elite, he's completely changed by his conversation with Jesus. It is that meeting with Jesus that changes us. And so we're calling this message this morning, Meet Me in Bethany. Now, Bethany is a suburb, a poor suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, even currently. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, a big hill just outside of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And on the other side of that is a village called Bethpage, and the other is Bethany out there. And Bethany is a poor area. And in that city, three people that were close friends of Jesus lived: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This particular story is about Lazarus dying and Jesus raising him to life again. So with that in mind, and with that whole idea that Jesus is that solution, here's our big idea for this morning. At Bethany, we encounter Jesus and death. Jesus and timing. Jesus in our pain and Jesus in every impossible situation. As we encounter him, we are changed. We are changed. It is this encounter with him that changes a person. And so with that, I want to jump in at verse 1. And I'm going to read this. This is 44 verses. This is a lot. Bill thought they had a lot of verses to work with last week, but I have more. 44. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So there's an acknowledgement that there's already a bond that's there. And the word that she uses is this word for this deep affection, this deep friendship kind of affection, that they trust that Jesus will do what's best and what is right. But really underneath it, they have a hope that Jesus will come and heal their brother. But in verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So here we see that and a while ago we saw this idea that God's glory is both his radiance and is his essence. And so when God says, I'm going to reveal my glory, it means he's going to reveal something at the core of who he is. And that's going to be revealed through this somehow. Now, understand that Jesus is seeing things from heaven's perspective. And so he knows how this will turn out, and somehow glory will come to him through it. They don't know this. But he knows this. And so he hears this, then he waits. God waits. Now for me, this is quite perturbing, okay? So I'm just saying it, I'm putting it right out there. God waits, really? But he does. That's reality. And it says in verse 7, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. That's the place where Jerusalem is. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you are going back? So Jesus is persona non grata in Jerusalem right now, and they're concerned. They don't really want to walk into the firestorm of that. But it says that Jesus answered them in verse 9, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daylight will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. If it is when a person walks at night that they stumble, the light is not in them. So curiously, Jesus is saying that there's a window of opportunity that's open for me there that is unique, and I need to seize that moment. There's a door for me to walk through to do something there. But then he follows it with this curious statement that people stumble because the light is not in them. Now, difficult to understand, lots of ideas about it. I think basically what he's saying is that the people there that don't want me to come back there have got a darkness that's going on inside of them, and they cannot discern what's going on, the work that I'm doing, because of the darkness that is in them. And then in verse 11 it says, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, obviously here, Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him also. Sort of an Eeyore type of a thing going on here. And, you know, Thomas is not always one to look on the bright side of things, and this is consistent. And in verse 17 it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have, and here's this human gestation, all of us wrestle with this if we're in relationship with God for any amount of time. We're wrestling with this idea that, Lord, if you had been on time, timing. Timing and God are something very curious, especially in a Western culture, but I think it's universal human predicament that we wrestle with the way that God works within time. Because we want him to work right here. Everything that we have has some kind of an urgency. We don't normally pray for something that we want for God to respond in 10 years. We're asking for God to do something we want him to respond in 10 minutes. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's our general orientation towards time. But God's timing is different than ours. Would you agree with that? Frustrating, but so. God's rhythms are steady. They're purposeful. And frequently slow in our estimation. But in this meet me in Bethany kind of an idea, I believe that what Jesus is saying to us this morning is, firstly, meet me. Find me in the difficult timing and waiting in life. Nothing catches me by surprise. Nothing. Nothing catches me by surprise. I'm always on time, but I am on my time. Now, some of you need to hear that this morning, that nothing catches God by surprise. There's nothing that happens to you in your life, no matter how catastrophic, that God says, oh no, I've just lost control of my entire universe. No, that's not how this works. But he has his own unique way. God is always working. He has his own timetable, and it's almost never ours. And that waiting is something that does something to us. And he is beckoning to us, like he is to Martha, to trust him in the midst of the timetable. He is not playing games with us. He's not doing head games of any kind. He's working. I love the way that Rick Warren put this. He said, God changes caterpillars into butterflies. Sand into pearls. He changes coal into diamonds using time and pressure. And he's working on you too. Winston Churchill was a rising star on the British political scene at the age of 33. He was the most popular speaker on the speaking circuit. He was a member of the cabinet there. He was the star, the man. But then as a series of unfortunate opinions and stances that he took, he became, just like Jesus here, persona non grata. He was basically ridiculed and rejected by everyone. 33 years old, rising star, meteoric plummet. He had opinions about Adolf Hitler that he continued to weigh in on, prophecies, so to speak, about what this guy is going to do. No one took him seriously. Everybody just said, no, 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 it's going to be peaceful and everything's going to be well. Obviously, it wasn't. World War II comes. And in World War II then, Winston Churchill, being now 65 and ready to retire, now the country begins to listen to his voice and say, maybe you were saying something right. And they trusted his leadership to galvanize them in the midst of this trauma that World War II inflicted on the British people. And he was the man at 65. Abraham was 100 when he finally saw the promise of God's promised heir come. 100. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years by himself in Midian before he went back to be the deliverer of Egypt, of the people of God in Egypt. All of these things, God is using time, but his time isn't our time. And I believe that most of us need to hear that this morning. Most of us are pretty impatient with the Lord. Most of us would say, as Martha would, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But something else is happening. And in verse 22, she says to him, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So this is the active busy bee Martha, and she still believes that Jesus can make something good out of this bad situation. She doesn't know exactly what, but she's still hopeful of Jesus. And Jesus says this to her, your brother will rise again. Well, Martha answered, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Now, again, let me unpack this for a moment. That the Jews, most of the Jews of that day believed this prophecy of Isaiah 65 and 66, that God would come and establish a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. That was prophesied. And that event of God doing that would come with the coming of the Messiah, and that was called the last day. And then at that point in time, the age to come would commence. And the event at that point in time was the Messiah coming and then the dead rising. And so they had an expectation that the dead would rise on that last day. And so that most of them wanted to be buried on the Mount of Olives just because that was the location for you to rise from the dead, the first to rise. So in their mindset, everybody that's faithful to the Lord is going to rise on that day. And so she says, of course, Lazarus is going to do that, but that's a future event. That's something that's out there. And so that makes Jesus' kind of response all the more curious. Jesus then says to her, so let me give you back the context. Your brother will rise again. I know my brother will rise again at the last day. At the resurrection, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says, that future event has come into the present in me. In me. I love the way that scholar N.T. Wright puts this. He says, the future has burst into the present. The new creation and with it, the resurrection has come from the end of time into the middle of time. Jesus has not just come, as sometimes people say, we might sing and say, from heaven to earth. It is equally true to say that he has come from God's future into the present, into the mess and the muddle of the world that we know. Love that. That Jesus is that resurrection event in person. That's how God is meeting us in this. He's not meeting us with some sort of promise. He's meeting us in person. And so meet me at Bethany means for this, meet me in all of your thoughts and fears about death and what comes next. Jesus would say to us, in me, death is defeated. And we'll find that out at Easter and when we celebrate the resurrection. But he says that the future resurrection has come now in me. I bring life that goes beyond your last breath. And so, unfortunately, this is a very good thing, but unfortunately, the sort of American gospel of salvation has almost exclusively rotated around this idea of going to heaven after you die. It's a benefit, but eternal life is knowing the one who has the benefits. It is not just getting the benefit. Death, if you know Jesus, death will not have the final word with you. Let me say that again. If you know Jesus, if you trust Jesus, death will not have the final word. Not at all. That you will take your last breath and that will not be the end of you. You will take your last breath and you will be greeted by Jesus himself. And so he says that that future life has now come into the present. That future freedom, that future forgiveness, that future restoration has come in this age, in person, in Jesus himself. I love the way that some scholars put that. They say, this is the presence of the future. The presence of the future. And you access this by believing in him, trusting him, knowing him. Then that resurrection life, that future life of the resurrection comes to life in you. During the first 300 years of the church's history, it did not all go so well on the outside. The church is growing like a weed. And in the midst of all kinds of persecution, all kinds of opposition, the church just continues to grow and grow and grow. At one particular point in time, some of the Roman empires or emperors, it didn't start with Nero, but Nero basically made it sort of the public business. They started to persecute Christians, and it became the thing to do. Nero actually had Christians burned as to light the streets of Rome whenever they found them. And it's at this point in time, and John is writing in this period of between Nero and the Emperor Domitian. And as he writes this, he's writing both to get people saved, and he's also writing to the church that needs encouragement. And they read this and they say, wow, wait a minute, we are not intimidated by death. And so many Christians went before the emperor and went into the gladiatorial ring. They went into the ring, they were eaten by animals, they were cruelly killed. And all of them. Knew that something awaited them on the other side of their last breath that was more wonderful than anything they could imagine. They all did. And so they held the course. They stayed the course because they were not in doubt about this thing that the scripture calls in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. That this is what comes next. And that in Jesus, resurrection has come to us. Do you have that hope today? Some of you are Christians and you still are terrified of death. I love the way that Joe Hopkins faced death. He was like, I am so excited to get to go to be with my Jesus. I mean, I looked at him initially and that I'm like, are you some sort of freak? But he was excited in the face of having cancer and dying. And he wasn't just brave. He was excited. He was expectant because the last breath for the believer is not the end. It's the beginning. Let's read on. In verse 27, he asked Mary and Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So she doesn't know everything, but what she does know, she believes. And I think that frequently in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our grief, our losses, our uncertainty, I think frequently in those times that Jesus will call us to look in his eyes and he will say, do you believe me? Will you believe me? Trust me in this. Trust me. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the exact same thing that Martha does. If you had been here. And once more, I think the thought is there that somehow this event has caught God by surprise, caught him sort of sleeping or looking the other way, but it hasn't. And Jesus' response, this time to the same kind of assertion, is different. He actually enters in. He dives in, and it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, these words are very strong emotional words, that Jesus is torn up by this, that it has hit him in the solar plexus. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. The shortest verse in the New Testament in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, what's interesting is that when kids are asked that they have to pick a verse to memorize, almost all of them will pick this one. "Which verse did you choose?" "Teacher, I chose, John 11:35. Jesus left, ha ha ha." But there is so much behind these two words. Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate God on the planet, he weeps. He weeps. You can see the tears coming down his face. And because of this, the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" Here is God's love, full of emotion, entering in, diving all the way in. God in flesh and blood comes into our sorrow and takes the sorrow into himself. He takes it. The Savior loves us just like that. He connects with us. He doesn't just leave us or sort of do the drive-by love kind of a thing. He doesn't throw us a promise or something. He enters all the way in. He feels our pain with us. And because of this, I believe that Jesus is saying, again with that meet me in Bethany idea, he said, "Meet me in your helplessness, in your grief, in your pain, in your losses, in your failures. Meet me and let me in. Let my deep love and affection pour into you." When a person accepts the presence of God into their pain, something begins to change. It isn't instant. It's miraculous, but it's slow. He's there. He enters in. So closely that he feels this. I lost my very estranged con man father in April, last April. Ironically, on April 1st. And oddly, even though he was estranged from me by his own choice, it hurt. It hurt badly. And I felt this deep sense of loss and emptiness. And I had a lot of time to sit there with Jesus, and Jesus sit there with me, steady, quiet, comforting, reassuring. He didn't just kind of put his finger on my head and say, "Poof, all of your grief is gone." He sat with me in my grief. And as I worked through that, I had to come to grips with this, the fact that even though Dad was estranged to me by his own choice, he's the only earthly dad I ever had. And the fact is that I actually had some good experiences with him in my life. In some years, they weren't all bad. And as I sat there, the Lord embraced me in my grief. In love, he embraced me in my grief. I want to ask you this morning, because I think that a lot of us we've experienced losses, these shocking kind of events have hit us so hard, and they've put sort of almost a numbness on us. And then we've come into the church and people have said, how are you doing? And we said, I'm doing fine. God's good. It's like going into the hospital with a big tumor hanging off of your neck and saying, I'm fine, no problem. But instead, Jesus says, he greets us with open arms and he says, you can trust me, but I will hold you. And this will do the trick. Will you let him into your pain, into your grief, into your loss? My guess is that most of you have experienced some. But have you experienced it with the one who loves you? Will you let him be with you in the midst of that? Let's keep going. It says in verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Once more, we've got this second guessing of God, essentially saying, and again, I hear many people say this, that you don't really care, God, that maybe you're not powerful enough or not powerful like you say you are. Maybe your timing is off. Maybe your timing is off and I'm paying for that. You've let me down, God. All these places are places that the human heart does go to. And if you're afraid to go to those places, I want to tell you that the Lord can handle you if that's the way that you feel. He can handle you. In the book of Psalms, David is going through all kinds of things that are similar to this, where he says, Lord, you painted a big target on my body by making me king while there's already a sitting king and I'm not his son. Now I'm hunted, but you're faithful, but I'm really irritated. And he does these things and he says all of these things to God and he gives God everything that he's got and God can take it. But no matter what you are going through, I want to encourage you to go to your maker because he can handle you. He really can. Let's keep on going. Verse 38 says that Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. It's a hot and humid area there, and a body starts to decompose on day one. And so she knows what she's saying, but Jesus says this. Then he said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He says, you believe what your eyes and your expectations are telling her, not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you it's time to believe. And so out of that, Jesus says to us in Meet Me in Bethany, he says, meet me and trust me and you will see my glory even in the midst of your struggles and your brokenness and your pain. So you've got all kinds of examples of this throughout the Bible. You have the Apostle Paul. He's got this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. My thinking is it's probably some persecution from Jews that are just traveling around, just harassing him and haranguing him everywhere. But even though we don't know what it is, we know that it's causing him a tremendous amount of torture, and he prays to the Lord 3 times. Now, I'm guessing that he means that he's probably fasted and prayed and done all the things, because if he simply said, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, I'm like, I'm not giving up that quick. But I think he's probably given it everything he's got. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected. It's made perfect in your weakness. And so finally, Paul, he embraced that. And the glory of God was revealed to him and through him. Think about this situation, that someone dear has just died. And everyone is torched by it. And people are torn up. And Jesus challenges us to bring him into it, to trust him, and that somehow some of his essence is going to be revealed to us through that. And there's something, hear me here, there's something unique about the intersection of our losses, our grief, and our pain, and the glory of God peeking in. There's something unique about that. It's so uncomfortable to us because we want God to fix it. We want God to wave his arms or just speak the word and make everything go away. And when he doesn't do that, we get perturbed. But the reality is at that intersection of our grief and loss and God's presence, his glory and something unique about him is revealed. Now, perhaps you're saying something like this. Lord, you don't understand. It's just all dark here. All dark. We've lost. We have no hope. We're devastated. But think about that. This is the same kind of a thing that's going on with the disciples and Jesus being crushed and cruelly beaten and killed and put on the cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. Glory is being revealed there because glory comes after death and resurrection. And that's the story that we hear in Jesus. And this story in some ways is prefiguring what's going to go on. That there's all of this pain and the disciples are going to experience all of this pain. And then their pain is going to be changed into joy almost instantaneously as Jesus goes to the cross and rises on the third day like he said he would. But there is no resurrection life without death. And sometimes the Lord is doing that with us to get us to walk into his life. It's interesting. I've been to India 4 times now, and there's something about these Indian believers, and they have nothing. I mean nothing. They live in a shack with a mud floor, and their eyes beam with a radiance that I don't see in America much at all. Because they have this hope. They have their eyes set on something that is not of this world. And it changes them. It moves them. It animates them. Let's finish this out. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up. And I love this. The first thing that Jesus does here is he prays. He looked up and said, Father, I thank you. Now remember, he's got tears all down his face. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out! Now think, it's going to take a little bit of time. People are thinking, this is nuts. But then you hear a shh, 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 shh. You hear some noise inside the cave, and there's some rustling. Now remember, Lazarus is all wrapped up. And so he's probably, moving out like this, not because he can't walk, but because he's got stuff tied around his legs. And it says that the dead man came out. His hands and his feet wrapped in strips of linen and his cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off those grave clothes and let him go. Jesus is in this intimate relationship with the Father. And he says, I knew that you've always heard me. And so I want to reflect back just for a moment on when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. He's in this conversation with his Father. He doesn't, in John's gospel, he tells us that Jesus doesn't do anything except for what he sees the Father doing. They're in constant communication, constant partnership. They've been talking. The Father says, and I'm thinking it goes something like this. Father, what are you doing here with Lazarus when he hears the news? And the Father said, this won't end the way everybody thinks. Son, but stay here a few more days, and this will reveal us in a way that nothing else will, and many, many will believe. And like I told you at the beginning of this message, or somewhere toward the beginning, that there are two groups of people that John is writing to. He's writing to people that are outside of the faith to reveal Jesus to them so that they will put their trust in Jesus and they will experience and know eternal life by knowing him. The other group of people is a group of people in persecution under the emperors Nero and Domitian and the emperors in between them. And these are Christians that need some encouragement, and think about them in this, in them being afraid for their lives, running for their lives from the authorities. And now they've got this situation. Wait a minute. Jesus says to them, and he says to us, meet me in the impossible situations and difficulties of life. I have authority over the big D, death. Not divorce, death. So nothing is too difficult for me. This is whose team you are on. This is the one that lives in you if you put your trust in Christ. That's the reason why the Apostle John can write later on in his first epistle, he would write that the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. This is our power source. It is not our will. It is not our strength of character. It's the Lord himself. Meet me in Bethany. Meet me. So to reiterate this, meet me in the difficult timing and waiting in life, Jesus says. Meet me there. Find me there. Nothing catches me by surprise. I'm always on time. My time. Meet me, he says, in all of your thoughts and fears about death and what comes next. In me, death is defeated. And that future resurrection has come into the now in me. I bring life that goes on after your last breath. Meet me, he says. Meet me in your helplessness, in your grief, your pain, your losses, your failures, everything. Let me in. Let my deep love and affection pour into you, pour over you. Let me in. Meet me, he says, and trust me, and you will see my glory, even in the midst of your struggles, your brokenness, and pain. Meet me, Jesus says. Me. Meet me in the impossible situations and difficulties of life. I have authority over the big D, death, so nothing is too difficult for me. Meet me, he says. So how should we respond? Let me do this just very quickly. Firstly, I want to invite you, as Peter would, to cast your cares on him. That's the second one. Invite Jesus into your sadness and your pain and your loss. It might mean that you don't get up very quickly after the service is over, that you just sit and you sit in the Lord's presence and he sits with you. His quiet, comforting, reassuring presence. And he lets you be in the place where you are with him. That's the first thing. The second thing is to offer your anxieties up to him. That's what Peter says. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And verbally acknowledge that he's trustworthy and always on time. That is to say, you're moving your personal clock onto JST, Jesus Standard Time. Right? Because we are on Pacific Standard Time. No, really, you are on BST, Bob Standard Time, because I have the mic. But the reality is that I want my life to be on JST. I need to be on Jesus Standard Time. And I'm very impatient. And Lord, I offer these anxieties up to you. And I think that it's important for us to acknowledge verbally, Lord, your timing is perfect. Would you say that with me? Lord, your timing is perfect. Say it. You are always on time. You are never late and rarely early. You're always on time. Your time. There's something about saying these things and acknowledging before God that is very powerful. All of that is to say that since Jesus' glory is revealed in our weakness and our pain, we need to change our perspective. We need to shift gears. We need to say, wait a minute, I'm viewing this all wrong. And my attitude is wrong in this because I'm only seeing this according to what I can see with my own eyes. And lastly, I want to ask you this question. Do you know him? That's what this is all about. Do you know him? It's Jesus. Jesus' Father wants you to know him. The Holy Spirit wants you to know him. He is here. He died and he rose again. He reigns in heaven and he's actually here. He's present in this room and he is reaching out to each one of us. Do you know him? And if you don't, then today is the time because his hand is extended to you. Would you take my hand, he says. Would you trust me? Will you open up your life to me? Will you let me save you? Will you let me bring eternal life into you? And so I want to conclude by saying this, and this is what Jesus is saying to us. Meet me. Meet me now. Meet me in Bethany. Meeting me will change you. Meeting me in and around your thoughts of death and what comes next, meet me. Meet me in the tension and the timing of things, meet me. Meet me in your grief and loss, meet me. Meet me in the impossible situations you encounter, meet me and trust me and see my glory. Meet me, he says. Amen? Let's stand.